in these morning services, we are looking at the Epistle to the Philippians, and you already read 1 Corinthians 13, but I shall refer to it again during the message. And I'll just read a few verses now in the context of what I have. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter up to my text. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And the text and these next three verses. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So this morning, particularly, I'd like us to look at verses 9 to 11. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul is here writing to the church at Philippi. And we're aware of the city of Philippi. There was a prosperous, rich city with many retired soldiers there and also many active soldiers serving here and there when Rome commanded it. There was a city that was more Roman than Rome itself, and proud and an arrogant city, and where Caesar worship was grasped with enthusiasm. And if you could give a title for the city, I suppose, that they would say the glory of Rome and the glory of Caesar would be their chief delights. But there was very little peace of heart and mind there. And so the apostle writes a letter to a church, and there is a church. And the burden of the letter that he writes to them is they might know a peace in knowing and recognizing a greater glory than the glory of Caesar, and that is the glory of Christ. And so the burden there and the desire is to show them the beauty, the loveliness, the glory of Christ, and that they also might have peace with God and peace of heart and peace of mind. That's very briefly the picture that we've been looking at. He knew the church well. He would remember well the time that he was led there. It was a spiritual thing altogether. He had intended going on to Asia where he had a vision, and a man from Macedonia, in the clothes of a man from Macedonia, in a vision told him, come over and help us. And Paul took this to be a command from God and immediately went over to Philippi, to Macedonia, and almost immediately to Philippi, the chief city. When he gets there, he is involved with two families and one other incident. If you remember them briefly, there's a prayer meeting. He found these people, women, probably Jewish ladies, praying. And one woman was called Lydia. And God had prepared her heart. And when Paul preached to her, she believed. She and her family. She then had an open heart to God, an open home. That's one family. And after that blessing, there was tremendous opposition. There was a young girl going about the place saying, these are the servants of the high God. They preach the way of God and more or less listen to them. But Paul knew that she was evil. She was a fortune teller, very popular in the town. Ultimately, he could stand it no longer. And at the right time, he commanded the spirit to come out of her. That immediately happened. But it also brought trouble. The wrath of the moneyed people in that city, their hope of their gains was gone. And so they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities, and they're ever so willing, particularly because they were Jews, and as well as that, this peculiar Christian sect, and so they whipped them publicly and cast them into prison. There is a tremendous act of God where he shakes the prison by thinking of earthquakes that we know now, but a earthquake that was so precise. It didn't destroy anything, yet it shook the foundations of the prison and loosed the chains and opened the doors, and yet the prisoners did not escape. They remained where they were. The jailer himself would have ended his life, but for Paul telling him not to. And then that famous question, what shall I do to be saved? He believes, he and his household. Seeing that briefly, that there are two families, who knows, maybe that girl who was delivered of an evil spirit, maybe she too found her way to Christ. Who can tell? But we know there were two families, the jailer's family and his household and servants, and the same for Lydia and her family as well. So when he's writing to them, it's a very warm feeling in his heart. Now he's writing from prison. And when he's writing, these are some words we looked at some weeks ago. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He doesn't refer to his suffering and the whipping, the scourging, and the chains. He doesn't refer to that, but he refers to their conversion. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He says, I pray for you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. When I think of Philippi, I'm full of joy. I make requests with joy. That's how he felt. And he shares this with them. Now, he desires, now I'll not go through all the messages, I'm just giving the background of just the church itself. Now, in these epistles of Paul, he also shares in them his prayer. We're familiar, aren't we, with the Ephesian, the Colossian prayers, where he says, I pray for you. And he tells them a little of the items that he has in his prayer. Now, he prayed for these people. And he shares. Now, here he is in prison. He's learning a great deal there. He doesn't complain. Really, his references are remarkable. And there is one which I think is a powerful reference to himself being in prison, that he was learning something in prison. And this is what he said. For I have learned, this is in chapter 4, verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Don't worry about me saying, you needn't be concerned. You may feel that I wouldn't be happy unless I was out of prison. Not at all. Whether I am free or whether I am in prison, it makes no difference to my Christian contentment. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He's able to say that. Surely he has a qualification then to write a letter that tells him to know something of peace of heart and peace of mind. Now he prays for them. Now it is interesting, the burden of his prayer. They are a very generous church. They're a very kind church. They think about him in prison and they send to him. Now he feels that that is the area that they need to learn. And so he prays like this. And this I pray. And that's my text, those four words. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, the main burden then is this. I want you to go on being a loving people. But as well as that, I want you to be able, when you love, to not to love carelessly or indiscriminately. So I want you to know of a certain quality of love and a certain direction of love, so that when you love, that you will be able to prove those excellent things that God has for you. So the first point is this, the prayer of Paul. This I pray. This I pray. See, Paul himself is very careful and choice in what he prays for a person. He doesn't say to a person, I pray for you. Just carelessly like that, say, I pray for you this particular thing because I believe that is laid in my heart. He was precise. Like the earthquake, wasn't a general or a wild kind of earthquake. Like the earthquake was precise until a point in this account of Philippi, so also his prayer. This I pray for you, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, first of all, we need to look at that word love. As you know, there are two or three words for love in the New Testament, and there are two that we are particularly involved in. One is philo, which is, I suppose, it would be the level of saying, I like you, or brotherly friendship, or kindness, or love. Philo, very good. But there was another called agape. And this love was a love that could forgive an enemy. This love was of a higher order altogether. It was divine in origin. It was the love of God. Now, it is a pity when Christians merely satisfy themselves with the ordinary ability they have to love and to be friendly. We can say sometimes there is a friendly church. Well, that's all right. That love on that level is quite good. But there must be something greater behind that love. And for the Christian, it's agape. It's the love of God. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul writes there that the love of God may be shed abroad in your hearts. A powerful love, a compassionate love, a merciful love, an overwhelming love. As far as the world is concerned, a totally unreasonable kind of love, a divine love. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, the source of the love then, of this word, agape, is God. The source of the love is God himself. And so he desires that they might exercise that love. He hopes that they're friendly. But he doesn't want them just to say to them, oh, go on being very friendly. I want you to be more than that. I want you to be able to have a love that is a divine love. Now then, how is it described? A grateful response to the love of God. A love to God, a love to the family of God. It'll manifest itself in words like this. It's humble. It's tender. And it's forgiving. That's how you can describe it. There's more than that to it. But there's that. In this divine love, there is a humility that belongs to it. There is a tenderness that's in it. And it possesses a forgiving spirit. It has that. In action, it shows itself in encouraging people when they need encouragement, in being truthful with people, and not saying, well, I'll deceive them because I like them and I just want to be sloppy in that kind of way. No, it is truthful to people. It is loyal. And it is kind as well. Is that? A description of it would be the chapter that I refer to. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and using the word love for charity, because that is the word that's there, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That is, if I haven't got love, I am nothing. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. See what he's saying? Supposing I had faith, I could say to even to a mountain, I can, by my faith, I can see you move. And even if it should happen, without love, it doesn't count. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, even though I do that, you know, do it in a kind of really, a kind of very diligent and a sincere way, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. A description of love. Again, the words that I've used, humility, tenderness, a forgiving spirit. It manifests itself in encouraging, in truthfulness, in mildness, in self-denial, in loyalty, kindness, all these things. It's divine. You may say, well, I can't love like that. Of course you can't love like that. Unless you ask God for that love. It's not something we automatically have. is something that say, "Oh God, grant me that love in my heart that I might be able to have this love shed in my heart in such a way that I will be able to exercise it amongst my own congregation and also amongst the people whom I live." He says, "That is my prayer." You might say, well, does he leave it there? No, in the text, if you remember, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. There are all sorts of translations for those words. You can have full knowledge, keen discernment, keen understanding. It comes to the same thing. There are two things, he says, I would like to see with love. You might say, well, that seems a strange thing. I want you to know what you're loving, and I want you to understand something about what you're loving, discernment. I want you to know if somebody says, love that person there. All right. But I also need to know something about them. Or love that cause. All right, those are details of the cause. But I need to know, is it good or is it bad? I need to discern. Now, the knowledge on its own is zero. Understanding on its own is zero. So it can be as clever as you like in understanding and knowing. But if there's no love there, it's absolutely a zero. But love is ineffective alone. Now, we don't think of it like that, do we? This divine love needs to be accompanied with knowledge and discernment. So now you see a person, let us hear, person X here, who has the love of God in their hearts. And they come and say, I'm full of love, I love everybody, I love everything. It doesn't matter what they are, any religion, any background, anything they do, any sin, any occupation, I just love. That's ridiculous. That is abusing what God has given us. That your love may abound in knowledge and judgment, discernment, or understanding. Love must know, and love must be judicious. Let me read you this paragraph I saw somewhere. A person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to many good causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable, yet he may be doing more harm than good. Also, such an individual may be misled doctrinally. There must have been a good reason why Paul here stressed the necessity of abounding in love with full knowledge and keen discernment. There are many examples, just one that comes to my mind now. It was a time like today when all sorts of peculiar teachings were invading the church. They half believed the gospel and they brought some peculiarity with them, whatever it may be now. Now, if you're abusing the love of God, you say, oh, I love them and I love what they're doing. Well, you should have a loving attitude towards them, certainly, but you cannot love what they're doing. They will be destroying their faith. And in Romans, we are told quite clearly, those who cause divisions amongst you, avoid them. We are told quite clearly that we are not allowed to love that which offends God. We haven't got permission to do it. We have plenty of scope to love. More than we can ever probably exercise in our lives. We have plenty of scope to love without having to love that which is opposed to God. So he tells them, they were very generous. Very, very generous. Very kind. And they seemed to grasp this theme of love very much to a degree that they went overboard on it. And they just loved indiscriminately. So he says, I want you, when you put your love in a certain direction, you want it to act powerfully. You're using God's love in you to them. So first of all, get to know. And then when you know, discern. And then if you're satisfied that this is to the glory of God, then love. You see the picture? That's God's word. Not just mine now, that's God's word. Why? The proof of excellence. In order. In order, you see, he wants to build them up to be a church of love, and yet not stupid. Not that anybody could ride roughshod over them. That they should also be firm and strong to be able to distinguish. Now, here is a little heading, the proof of excellence. In order to approve the things that are excellent. Verse 10 goes on to say, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, there's a great deal there, and I want to come to this morning. I want you to be able to discern. Now, in your discernment, in doing that, you will be able to approve. You'll be able to sort out things that are good and things that are bad, things that are worthy and things that are unworthy, things that offend God and things that please God, that you may be able to approve things that are excellent, things that are approved in the sight of God. Don't be a careless lover in the Christian sense, but be a discerning lover, and so that you may be able to love powerfully those things that will bring glory to God. And he tells them why. Because we are answerable. You notice a little phrase tucked in there. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, if you look carefully, you'll find, well, what is all this about the day of Christ? Now, that's at the end of verse 10. A little earlier on in verse 6, do you remember this verse that we looked at? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is this day of Jesus Christ? And why do I need to be sincere and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ? Well, the general overall picture of the day of Christ is this. It includes the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory, majesty, and power. It includes the culmination of all things. It includes the day of judgment. And all these Philippian Christians, now if they had received, if they were partakers of the same grace as Paul, as we looked at last Sunday, grace to believe, grace to live, grace to die, if they were partakers of the grace of God, they would be able to say with the hymnist, we know the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and love hide all my and life hide all my transgressions from view. That is, saved, forgiven, and in the day of judgment received by God. But the day of Christ isn't finished yet. There is another. It says, I don't know how to describe it. We don't know, if we are not told, whether it is separate or whether it is an aspect of the judgment. The Christian will be, in a day of judgment, recognized as a forgiven person, and heaven will be his lot, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. But there is also this that is referred to in the scripture, the day of Christ. And every believer, from the day he becomes a Christian to the day he dies, is allowed the grace of God and can draw on the grace of God in his life. And there will be an assessment of how he used or did not use God's grace in his life. That is, there will be, I don't use exactly the word judgment, but there will be an assessment of our Christian life. We are no less saved because we are saved by the atonement of Jesus Christ. There is a mystery. There are rebukes and there are rewards. That is, we are answerable for our Christian life. We still go to glory because we are saved. But you imagine a person say, now, let us take a person who's genuinely converted and they live any old how. And in this case, particularly here, they abuse the divine love of God. And they are just careless in every way. And so they pass the day of judgment because they are in the merits of Christ. Now they come to the aspect of the judgment, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And they are there. And all of a sudden they realize that they are answerable for their Christian life. And so he says that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So we must be careful about our Christian life. Now then, look at verses that confirm this. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. He puts it quite clearly here. To begin with, we're quite safe if we're a Christian. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is, we would not be in heaven at all were we not upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, he's regarding life as an example of building. If he builds, how is he going to build? What kind of stuff is his Christian life going to be made of? Will it be like gold, silver, precious stones, then a bit weaker, maybe wood, worse, hay, worse still, stubble? What's his Christian life going to be like? Is it just going to be just a pile of hay or a little stubble? Or will it be like precious gold and precious stones and silver? Which will it be like in the day of Christ? And it says here, because it shall be revealed. The word fire here shows that it will be effective, you know. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now the example given there, this is why it's fire there, is that hay, wood, stubble will burn and disappear, meaning that your life as a Christian was very poor. If any man's work if any man's work survives or is durable, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now the argument is quite clear. Those who have lived a very poor Christian life, they shall be saved. They'll make it because they're in the merits of Christ. But it'll be a poor show before the judgment seat of Christ. We are answerable. It's important to know it. There used to be verses that in my early Christian life and ministry, I was terrified of them. And I really didn't know how to preach. And then I began to see, you see, there is something very wonderful here. Yes, we think, you see, immediately you'll be thinking here this morning, oh my goodness, I know that I'm saved and my sins are forgiven and I have heaven, but I'm afraid of the judgment seat of Christ, that there will be rebukes. Of course there will be rebukes for every one of us. But also, my friends, work for the rewards. Be positive about it. Delights in obeying God's will. Delights in the means of grace. Delights in the company of God's people. Delights in the prayer of God's people. In the corporate prayer. Delights in these things. Support the things of God. We are answerable. Not to our minister or our elders. We are answerable in the day of Christ. There's another reference to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, speaking to Christians who, remember, I can't overemphasize it enough, these people will be in heaven. If we have come to Jesus Christ as Savior, our sins are forgiven. We will be in heaven. But we just don't, there is that event where he says, let me examine your Christian life. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now then, what is he saying to these people? He said, now look, my dear Philippian Christians, I love your generosity. I love your beautiful spirits. And I pray for you. He might say, I'm going to pray that you may have, pray that you have our love. And I'm sure some of them say, well, you know, with all due respect, Paul, you're not showing much discernment. We're already a church that is totally loving. You know, they could have answered him like that, with all due respect. And he said, yes, that's why I'm praying for you. You are loving indiscriminately. So I want you to love with knowledge and with judgments. Why do you say that, Paul? Because you are answerable in the day of Christ how you use his love. You are answerable. And in that day, that you might be as sincere as you can be as a redeemed Christian and blameless in the sight of God. And then it comes to this, lastly, the praise of God. It's still a prayer, and I'm just referring to this last verse. Being filled, not only with love, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. I pray not only that you might have love, yes, love, but joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And out of that, in one commentary I saw these words, that out of a person who loves with judgment and knowledge delights in the fruits of righteousness, there rises like a lovely pillar from it, a burden for soul, a soul that is so full of the love of God that he or she cares for the lost and cares for their salvation and concern not only for their parents or their children or their brothers and their sisters, but cares also for their neighbors and whoever they may be. That love, not only to a friend that are always nice and gentle to them, which is lovely, but that is all right, but it won't get them to heaven, but to love with a love divine, to love their soul, to love with knowledge and discernment and discriminate and to know that we are answerable to God. These fruits, I want you to be like that. Why does he speak like that to them? Because he loves them. And he rejoices in the knowledge of them. It is an exciting adventure, this Christian life. We begin, don't we, by being enlightened. And we see for the first time that we are sinful. And then the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Then we come to that place where we meet the Son of God, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And we are given faith to believe in him and sorrow to repent of our sin. And we are embraced of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we embark upon the Christian life with all its ups and downs and circumstances. And through it all, grace is well refining my heart, that I may become more and more Christ-like. Give me the rules, God. And he tells you, now look, you are redeemed on the basis of Christ alone. But I have given you grace to live a Christian life. And there will be an assessment. There will be rebukes. But there will be rewards. People speculate, what are they? I think speculation is useless. Just that they are there in the hand of God. For us, this is our business. In the Confession of Faith, we have these words. What is the purpose of a Christian? The chief end of man, of a Christian man, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Notice what we enjoy and whom we enjoy. God, the chief end of men and women is to glorify God. Use your love to that end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray.